Acts chapter 11, from verse 1 to verse 18. Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." But Peter began and explained it to them in order. "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending, being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to me. Looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'By no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' But the voice answered a second time from heaven, 'What God has made clean, do not call common.' This happened three times, and all was drawn up again into heaven. And behold, at that very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were, sent to me from Caesarea. And the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. These six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, 'Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household.' As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" When they heard these things, they fell silent. And they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." Amen. Thanks be to God for his word, and may he bless it to all of our lives this afternoon as we study it together and hear it preached. Please do have the passage open that we're studying together, just so we can follow along the word as we study it. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this, your word, and we thank you that we can come and study this particular portion of your word, knowing that it is eternally true and eternally relevant to our lives, and knowing that you are pleased to use your word to conform us to the image of your Son. And we pray at this time, our Father, that we would hear your word in those terms. And we pray that you would accompany the preaching of your word by the ministry and the promptings of your Holy Spirit. And we pray, O Lord, that in your great grace and mercy, you would fashion us, change us, equip us, make us ready, we pray, to serve you well and to serve you gladly in the days to come. We ask it all in the great name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Martin Luther, the great reformer, once said that whenever God builds his church, the devil builds a chapel right next door. Whenever God builds his church, the devil builds a chapel next door. What he meant was that whenever God is at work, advancing his kingdom, prospering his gospel, blessing his church, bringing clarity to his truth, we can be sure that there will always be a degree of opposition to that work. It is an opposition which is ultimately inspired by the devil himself, but it's one that manifests itself through the words and the actions of those who are not living with God's will and his purposes in mind. Sometimes this comes in the form of violence and even murder, as we saw in the case of Stephen back in chapter 7, and as we see in various parts of our world even today. Sometimes it comes in the form of false religion on the outside of the church. Sometimes it comes in the form of erroneous doctrine on the inside of the church. And sometimes it comes through the pride and the prejudices of those who, although they may belong to the visible church of Christ, yet they are not living with the things of God in mind, but instead the things of men. Those who may very well be good people, they are on the inside of the church, but somewhere along the line, human tradition, ethnic idiosyncrasies, and mere outward form has started to be prized in the heart more highly than the will of God and the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is precisely what we see taking place at the beginning of Acts chapter 11. As we've considered in recent weeks, the conversion of Cornelius was a moment of great significance in the context of God's redemptive purposes. It wasn't the moment when God decided to include the Gentiles, or even the first time that he revealed his will to include the Gentiles. No, he determined these things in eternity past, and he revealed these things as far back as the book of Genesis, and then afterwards, all the way through the prophets of the Old Testament. But this was the moment in time when that eternal plan really began to take shape in the world like never before. It was the moment when God effectively confirmed all that Christ himself had already accomplished in terms of his breaking down the dividing wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile by his death and his resurrection from the dead. In fact, so pivotal was Cornelius's conversion in terms of it confirming this purpose of God and the Gentiles' inclusion in the church. As if to underline the point, it's interesting just to note that Luke actually records this vision that was given to Cornelius no less than four times in the space of two chapters. It was as if God was saying in his word, make no mistake about this, all that I planned and all that I purposed to do, all that I have revealed, all that was indeed said by my own Son in his great commission must now come to pass. This is my will for the church which bears my name. The gospel net must be cast far and wide upon foreign waters, and all of the old distinctions must be swept to the side. And so all of this had been revealed to Peter in the preceding chapter. He'd seen the confirmation of that revelation with the conversion of many Gentiles at the end of chapter 10. But now he returns to the church in Jerusalem. And what do we see? We see that some of the Jewish believers were not at all pleased with this development. It says that the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea, they heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. To which you would think that the very next sentence would be to say, and so there was great rejoicing in all of Jerusalem. I mean, after all, was this not what had already been revealed to their forefather Abraham? In your offspring, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. But what do we read instead? It says, so that is because it became known that the Gentiles had received the word of God. Therefore, when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, you went to uncircumcised men and ate with them. They should have been rejoicing, but instead they were complaining. They should have been encouraging the apostle. Keep going, my man. Keep going. Continue the good work. But instead, they criticized him. Now, as we think about this together this afternoon, there's really two things that I want us to focus our minds on. First of all, we see here the danger of a misplaced pride and how old prejudices die hard. And secondly, we see that the revelation of God's word is the only rule for the life of his church. First of all, the danger of a misplaced pride and how old prejudices die hard. In verse 2, the word that's been translated criticized there, as in they criticized him, is the word diakarino. This is a word which really speaks of a people who were contending with Peter in a way that sought to distinguish themselves from what he was now advocating and from those who were now being included in the church. Now, who were these people? Where it speaks of the circumcision party, the emphasis there is not on a group of people who happened to have been circumcised, because that would have probably been all the Jewish believers in Jerusalem at that time. But what is most likely is that this was a group which existed amongst or within that larger group of Jewish believers who had become overly preoccupied with the distinctives of their own ethnic heritage. John Calvin said of this verse, I am moved to think that those are said to be of this circumcision party who did make so great account of their circumcision that they granted no man a place in the kingdom of God unless he took upon him the profession of the law, and being admitted into the church by this holy rite, did therefore put off uncleanness. And so you see what was happening here. Within the church in Jerusalem, there were those who had perhaps received the gospel. They were seeking now to follow Christ. No doubt they would have been devout in their adherence to the law of God, but their Achilles heel, as it were, was that they not only continued to view the Gentile as an outsider, as second class, but they did so because of an unhealthy emphasis on the wrong things. They did so because of a misplaced pride in their ethnic identity, and therefore an unhealthy emphasis on the traditions associated with it. What was the result of this blind spot? The result was that rather than rejoicing in the fact that men and women were being brought into the kingdom of God, rather than in rejoicing in the gospel of Jesus Christ and the fruit that it was bearing, instead, they criticized this work. Rather than embracing the man who was standing for this gospel and taking this gospel to those people, instead, they contended with him. Friends, this is a sobering reminder as to just how easy it is for good people, church people, even believing people, to take their eye off the ball, to have in mind the traditions of men instead of the things of God, to allow pride and then prejudice to seep in because of some particular aspect of our personal identity other than our identity in the gospel of Jesus Christ alone. Listen to old John Stott. He said this: "The fundamental emphasis of the Cornelius story is that since God does not make distinctions in his new society, we have no liberty to make them either. Yet tragic as it is, the church has never learned irrevocably the truth of its own unity or of the equality of its members in Christ. Even Peter himself, despite the fourfold divine witness he had received, later on had a bad lapse in Antioch, withdrew from fellowship with believing Gentiles, and had to be publicly opposed by Paul. Even then, the circumcision party continued their propaganda, and the Council of Jerusalem had to be called to settle the issue in Acts chapter 15. Even after that, the same ugly sin of discrimination has kept reappearing in the church. This, he says, is both an obscenity, because it is offensive to human dignity, and it is a blasphemy, because it is offensive to the God who accepts without discrimination all who repent and believe." Like Peter, says Mr. Stott, we must learn that God does not show favoritism. I remember being in a church with a family over in Florida many years ago, and I was encouraged as we went into the church to see that there were many African Americans and white Americans in the car park, all making their way into the same place of worship. But then about halfway through the service, it suddenly dawned on me that all I could see around me in the pews were white people. The reason was that the African Americans were all sitting upstairs. They were still segregated from, I would say discriminated against and viewed as second-class citizens by the whites. Now, I'm sure none of us here today would allow ourselves to be guilty of such a blatant demonstration of racial division and prejudice. But friends, the deeper question that needs to be asked in all of this is, what aspect of your personal identity do you prize the most and speak about most often? If someone was to interview all those who are closest to you, and they were to ask, what is this person most excited by? What is it that gets them really speaking? What would they say? Would it be some political affiliation? Would it be a cultural heritage? Would it be a certain language? Would it be familial connections? Would it be a denomination? Or would it be your life as a new man and as a new woman in the Lord Jesus Christ? Don't answer that question too quickly. Because if it is anything else, it needs to be repented of. Friends, Satan is a master at taking seemingly good things, noble things, things like culture, heritage, traditions, a language. And he is a master at turning those good things into bad things by putting them in the one place which is to be reserved for Jesus Christ and Christ alone. And you see, this was the problem of the circumcision party. I'm sure these men, they would have said, our identity is in Christ. But do you see that there were these competing affiliations of the heart? And this proved to be a massive snare which had to be repented of. Now the question here is, what is it that made the difference to these particular Jews in Jerusalem in the first century? I mean, this is actually a wonderful moment, a wonderful demonstration of true repentance and transformation that we actually get to witness here in this chapter, in the lives of these men and women. One minute, they were contending against Peter and they were resistant to any idea that the Gentiles could be embraced by God, that welcomed into the church. And yet by the time we get to verse 18, look at what it says. After Peter had made his defense and given his explanation, it says, when they heard these things, they fell silent and they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life. In other words, not only were they stunned into silence, as if to say that they had no more criticisms to make or contending to do, but they were transformed in both their understanding and, crucially, their attitude. They didn't just accept the inclusion of the Gentiles, as if to say that they were, you know, merely going through the motions. Well, you know, God has done this and I suppose we're just going to have to accept that this is how things are now going to be from now on. No, it says they glorified God. In other words, they worshipped him in spirit and in truth for precisely what he had revealed to be true, for the inclusion of those people who were far off and for his willingness to have no favorites. Do you see that this is a moment of spirit-wrought repentance that we're reading about here this afternoon? This is a moment of, this is a complete turnaround. It's a transformation of mind and of attitude on the part of those people. And so what was it that made the difference? They allowed the word of God alone to set the agenda, and they humbled themselves under that revelation of his holy will. Think about what Peter does here in verses 4 to 17 as he reasons with this circumcision party in Jerusalem. He describes what God revealed in the vision, verse 5. He relays what God said in verse 6. But then in verse 16, what does he do? He relays to them what God actually did in Caesarea. But notice that he does so by reminding the people what the Lord himself had already said when he promised, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. In other words, he testifies to what has taken place by reminding the people that this was simply a fulfillment of the word of Christ. The most weighty piece of evidence, the thing that was most convincing to these Jews, which ultimately created a willingness on their part to change their whole line of thinking, their attitude and their demeanor, was not the experience of Peter, nor even the conversion experience of the Gentiles. No, the thing that made the difference was the fact that that conversion experience was nothing less than the fulfillment of what Christ himself had said. I remembered the word of the Lord, said Peter, and who was I that I could stand in God's way? As if to say by implication, and who are you to stand in his way likewise? Friends, the blueprint for the mission of the church, for the operations of the church, for the activity of the church, for the leadership of the church, for every single thing that the church is to be and do, is that which has been revealed by God himself, prescribed and set down in his holy word. And this is so vitally important for us in the days in which we live. I was speaking with an older brother in ministry just last week, a man who's been preaching for many, many years in another denomination from our own. And he was saying how one of the most dangerous things that can happen in the church is when men begin to behave as if no blueprint exists. As if we're working from a blank canvas. As if we're starting from scratch. And you hear this kind of thing all the time. What kind of church would you like to be? What kind of church would I like to be? My answer to that question is, I want to be a biblical church. I want to be a church that strives to embody and exemplify and do everything in a way that conforms to the blueprint which has already been established and set down by who? The one who is the King and the head of the church in every age. Peter says, I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said. In other words, I remembered that God had already prescribed how these things were to be. He had already set down his will and his purposes for his people. And what happened? The people repented of their prejudices and their pride, and they fell into line with that holy revelation from on high. Dear friends, this is an interesting time in the life of our own congregation. It seems at one level like such a small thing in some ways to be out of our building for a few weeks. But as we spend this time away from our familiar surroundings, I believe that there's an opportunity to re-examine, to rededicate ourselves, both individually and corporately, to make sure that we are not a people who have forgotten our first love, to make sure that we're a people whose pride and joy is the gospel of Jesus Christ and nothing else. And that because that is the case, our earnest desire, therefore, is to do all things in glad and humble submission to what he has said in his holy word. May God himself grant great renewal to our spirits in these days. As we wait upon him from one week to the next, may he make each one of us ready to return to our old building of praise with our readiness to do all things in a manner worthy of his glorious name. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, as one godly man of old once said, we confess that our hearts are like factories of idols. And we confess, O God, that we find it so easy to take our eye off the main thing, to take our eye away from all that you have made us to be, and all that you continue to do through the gospel of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, our God, forgive our sins. Lord, we pray that you would prevent us from erecting anything in our own lives that would be the cause of pride, or that would be the cause of prejudice. We pray, O Lord, that we would glory in the cross of our Savior. We pray that we would be increasingly drawn to a deeper understanding of his excellencies, his beauty, his glory, his love, all that he is for us, all that he will always be for us. O Lord, our God, we pray this not only for ourselves here at Knox Church Perth, but we pray that the same would be true amongst your bride to the ends of the earth. We pray that we would not be found guilty of trifling with lesser things. May we speak often of Jesus Christ. May it be obvious to those around us that he is our pride and joy. O Lord, we thank you that you grant us this opportunity to examine ourselves and to see things in the way that we ought. We pray that by your Spirit you would help us to do so. Father, we pray in these days for those of our number who are mourning the loss of a loved one. We think, O Lord, again of the Drew family and particularly our brother Mike here. We think of the McMillans. We remember the family of John L. Mackay. Father in heaven, draw near to them at this hour, we pray. Grant them strength day by day. Increase the measure of their faith. And help them to look heavenward to the one who has overcome this world and even destroyed death on behalf of all who love him. O Lord, our God, we pray for our nation. We pray for our Prime Minister, Theresa May, and the Cabinet at Westminster. We pray for those who are engaged in discussions in regard to Brexit. Lord, we pray that you would bring clarity amidst confusion. We pray that thy will be done in all things. We pray, O Lord, that you would pour out your Spirit in such a way that those who occupy positions of great responsibility and power would be convicted of their great sinnerhood before you, that they would see their need for the only Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that having come to him by the grace that you provide, Lord, they would set this country in order according to your holy word. Lord, how we would love to see such a thing. We thank you for those who are contending to that end. We thank you for the Christian Institute. And we pray, Father, rejoicing once again in this great deliverance of the Asher's Bakery, we pray that you would bolster them in their work, provide all that they need, and may they be a clear voice in these days of such confusion. Father, as we go into another week, we have been reminded in days gone by that we never know what is before us from one hour to the next. And so help us, we pray, to revere you, to live humble and quiet lives. Help us to be prayerful. Help us to know your wonderful countenance upon us day by day. Help us to search the scriptures and help us to be emboldened in the most holy faith. Help us to wait upon you in all things. Father, we pray that you would forgive our sins and lead us from this time forth in the way of righteousness for the sake of your blessed Son, our great Lord and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen.